For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Wouldn't want to dive into the Word without talking to the author a little bit first. Let's do that. Yeah, God, Timothy is the guy who was into serving you, and so was Paul. Hearing these two great spiritual guys correspond with each other, Lord, it's a real opportunity to get an insight into what it means to be a servant of yours. We pray for that tonight, Lord. Amen. So, tonight we're going to talk about a passage where Paul discusses what some translations refer to as the sacred deposit of truth. Remember last week, he's telling Timothy, you got to get out there and push it forward, fan into flames the gifts that God's given you and stuff. Well, he goes on then in verse 13, and he says, retain the standard of sound words which you've heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ. So this standard of sound words or standard of sound teaching, you know, Paul had discipled Timothy. And so, you know, what we'll learn as we go on into 2 Timothy is that in this city of Ephesus where Timothy was, there were some guys there who were trying to pawn off a lot of false teaching. And people were buying into it. And so one of Timothy's roles there is to battle these false teachers and make sure that the group there doesn't get steered away from the truth that Paul has bequeathed to him. That's one of the real emphases of this book. He says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. So in the context then, the treasure that he's talking to, in this part, this is what's translated as the sacred deposit in some translations. It's the truth. The treasure is the truth. Paul talks about this in another book, and explains in the book of Galatians, he says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I didn't receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Well, so that's a different way of looking at it, right? This is not like my sense of the truth or his sense of the truth. Paul was confronted in person by Jesus Christ, and he was not a believer at that time. Well, he became one real quick when the resurrected Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus. He was just like, whoa, and totally had to change his view on everything at that point. And so Jesus apparently passed some stuff along to Paul. There was another episode some years later, a revelatory experience that Paul had where Christ came and showed him a bunch of stuff. He says, some of it I'm not even allowed to say what it is. But this is where Paul got his stuff. And so you can see, if that was true, that this comes directly from God, the stuff that I gave you, that puts a little different spin on the importance of it, doesn't it? You can see why he calls it a treasure that I've entrusted to you. This is just like a sack full of cut diamonds here. Don't lose that treasure. And don't let anybody mess with it. Make sure that you get that passed down accurately. So Paul, knowing that the end of his life is at hand, we'll see in chapter 4, he says, I'm going to be wasted here pretty soon. This is maybe the last chance he has to talk to Timothy, and he's staking everything on the ability of Timothy and some of the other guys that this awesome thing that God's given me, truth, not human truth, not made up by man, but delivered directly from God to us, I've got to make sure that that stays and doesn't get messed with. The enemy of mankind, the evil one, knows that the most important thing he can do is to distort, twist, or shift this truth that God's bequeathed to us. We see that a lot of people today argue that, you know, the important thing is just that you are a loving person and you shouldn't get all hung up on dogma, and they use that word, you know, and that's sort of a pejorative term, dogma. And, you know, you shouldn't get all hung up on that. That's nothing to fight about. Let people believe what they want. The important thing is that they're living a good life and stuff like that. You can see that's not Paul's view. Paul felt that guarding the truth and transmitting it accurately to people is one of the most important things we can do. You know, think about it. If we teach people how to live and stuff like this, but they lose track of what the truth is, then what's the point at that point? I mean, it probably is the most important thing. People point out, oh yeah, well you can teach people all this truth, but if they're not living it, then what difference does it make? Okay, granted, it's not enough to have the truth. You also need to live it. But on the other hand, trying to live it when you don't have the truth is a pretty forlorn thing in its own. You do, it's like necessary but not sufficient, right? Passing down the truth accurately, yeah, doesn't apply to everything that we know biblically. You know, this sacred deposit, this treasure that Paul talks about is what we have written down. These guys took the time, not surprisingly, considering how they viewed it, to write it out. And that's what we have in our New Testament. And yet there's a lot of stuff that doesn't necessarily fall directly within this circle of what we could call essential truth. So, you know, something can be true and be less important, and something can be true and be more important. You know, it's true that chair out there is green, but how important is that? Right? It is true. Just because it's not important doesn't mean it's not true. And so we have to think, I think, in gradations here. When we speak of essential truth, we have guidance from the Bible itself as to what constitutes truth that is essential, that cannot be messed with. For example, the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You go to 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul says, I give to you what was given to me as of first importance, that Christ came according to the Scriptures, that He died for people's sin on the cross, according to the Scriptures, that He rose from the dead, according to the Scriptures, and each one is backed up, of course, with prophecy. But, you know, basically what Christ did, that's essential. He says that's so essential that if you deny even one of these things, he goes on to say, then your faith is worthless. So those are things that are non-negotiable. Those are things that have to be transmitted and accurately. If you don't believe those things, you're just not even a Christian. That's all there is to it. Likewise, you go to 1 John chapter 4, and he talks about how people who deny the nature of Christ, that he was divine and that he was human, both, he says, then that's sub-Christian. That is not even a believer at that point. He says, that's the spirit of Antichrist. 1 John 4, 1 through 4, check it out. It says, test the spirits. And if anybody's denying either one of these things, then I'm sorry. You're just outside of the circle of essential truth. And that's not all. The person and work of Christ also, the fact that God accepts us by grace through faith and apart from works. By grace means that God accepts us not based on us being so good that we just get in with God. That has nothing to do with it. We cannot be good enough. The only way we can get in with God is by accepting the gift that He gives us. And the word for gift is grace. Okay, then so when He says by grace through faith, how do we get the gift of forgiveness, the gift of acceptance from God? Faith, believing what Jesus has done, believing the work and the person of Christ. If we're willing to believe that and on that basis ask for the gift, then He'll give it to us free. And it's apart from works. If we start to reintroduce, well, you have to also do this, that, and the other thing and introduce these works, then we've already, again, moved outside of the circle of essential truth. You go to Galatians chapter 1, and Paul says on that very point, these guys were saying, yeah, grace is fine and all of that, but you know, you also have to follow the law. And he says, these guys, let them be accursed. He says, even if you heard that from an angel, that would be bull. Don't listen to anything like that. He says, That is an adulteration of the gospel. So you have these areas, the personal work of Christ and also how we get to God, are central, essential truths. You got another circle then that we might consider extremely important truth. Messing up in one of these areas can really screw you up, but at least you could be a believer, follower of Christ. Here, things like the inspiration of Scripture, the fact that Scripture is not a human production, but as Peter says in 1 Peter 1, no prophecy was given as a matter of human interpretation. That never happened, he says, but rather men moved by God, by the Spirit of God, wrote as from the Lord. You know, if you lose that, if you start to believe that when we look at our Bibles, that we're just looking at a human, fallible book that was, you know, speculation, not really revelation, now you've undercut the basis for everything. How can we believe, if we can't believe all of it, why would we believe any of it? You know, that's the question there. So when people start to mess around with low views of Scripture, it's not like, well, that makes you a non-Christian at that point. And in fact, there are authentic Christians who do have a messed up view in this area. And of course, they're going to be very ineffective for God. It's extremely important that you have the right view of that. What is the afterlife? Does an eternal heaven where we go to live with God even exist? Does hell exist? There are Christians all around who say, well, you know, we just don't believe in hell. We just don't think that part's true. Okay, so if there's no judgment, if there's no hell, then what is it that we're being saved from anyway? What's the point of the cross if there's no judgment, that we're being forgiven and avoiding the judgment of God? I mean, you can see that just undercuts everything. The nature of God. What are God's attributes? What's He like? When we start to lower, when we start to distort the nature of God as it's revealed to us in Scripture, we end up with something totally bizarre. And it really messes with your relationship with God, because now you're relating to a God who is in your mind, but not the true God who's really there. So that's extremely important. Now we could imagine another circle of things that would be fairly important. Fairly important. You wouldn't want to be wrong on these things, but even if you were, it might not hurt you as much as the more important truths. Like you think of the nature and mission of the church, the body of Christ. Like there are tons of people, entire denominations, that believe that the mission of the church is to proper worship of God, that that's our supreme mission. And by that they mean our worship services that we have. That's our mission. Now what would that do to your life as a Christian if you thought that's the main thing that we're here to do? Is to sing our worship songs and stuff. I mean, that'd be a totally different take on it, wouldn't it? The stuff we were talking about last week, where he talked about how he's committed to us the word of reconciliation, that we're doing the same thing here in the world that Jesus himself came to do, to seek and to save that which is lost. You just wouldn't have that. And so what would happen is probably the church at that point would go inward and we would just focus on our worship experiences and nothing much would happen to the rest of the world. It'd be pretty bad. It is bad when people see the church as an institution, as a building, instead of understanding that it's the organic union of believers with each other in Christ. That's pretty bad. And you get all of this bizarre theology spinning out of that, that has been catastrophic, frankly, in the modern West. This is exactly the problem. Yeah, so I mean, it's fairly important. The ministries of the Holy Spirit. You know, the Bible teaches us what we can expect from the Holy Spirit. And if we don't have that part right, then we don't know what to expect. We don't know how to interpret our experience. We may be reading into all these things that's the Holy Spirit, and it's not. We may be completely missing things that God's Spirit wants us to have because we just aren't aware that that's available, that'd be pretty important. Fairly important. Then you can have an outer circle where you can imagine some things that are relatively unimportant. By relatively unimportant, I mean relative to the other things. There's still some importance here. But compared to the essential truths and the other things, they're not as important as that. You know, for example, your view of prophecy of the end times. You know, a lot of Christians disagree on this. Now, I think there's some importance there, and I've taught on this subject here and argued that it has a certain amount of importance. But you could go right down the street to another fellowship, they'd be telling you, well, we take a different view. And frankly, though, they're still really good followers of Christ. It hasn't really hurt them that much. And it's really, frankly, something I wouldn't even get into a big argument about. It's like if someone wants to have a different take on that, whatever. I certainly wouldn't, you know, feel like it was worth fighting over. The notion of eternal security. Is it true that once you receive the gift of Christ, you can never lose it? Well, that's what I believe. I think that's taught. On the other hand, there's a case that you can make. I mean, if you go to certain passages, you know, I actually, as a Christian, was pretty unclear on this point for a number of years. Because I was raised in a tradition where they didn't believe that. But they believed if you deny Christ and wouldn't just say, I don't want to follow you anymore, then you lose it at that point. And, you know, there are scriptures that can be argued to that end. There's a lot of authentic, solid believers who do believe that. And it hasn't hurt them. It's kind of an academic question when you come right down to it. Because everyone agrees that some people walk away from Christ and never come back. And then the big question is, yeah, well, were they ever an authentic Christian in the first place? Well, whatever. I mean, the problem's there, so it's kind of academic, you know? You take things like theological schools of interpretation, like the Calvinist school or the Arminian school. That's a big... There's some importance there, frankly. I think there's some importance. I certainly have a point of view on this, but it's weird. I've been into some Christian circles where people argue about this endlessly, and it's like, guys, why don't we focus on something more important? Because again, this is largely academic. It doesn't change the way we live in any way. It doesn't really affect what we need to do, so it's relatively unimportant. Well, when you get a nuanced approach like this and you realize not all truth is on the same level, if you think that, you know, anything that's true is worth living and dying based on that, you know, that fact, then you become more and more narrow. Pretty soon you can't cooperate with anyone that isn't just like your view all the way down the line, and it's a mistake. We should just accept difference in a lot of these less important areas. So when we talk about guarding the truth, what he's asking Timothy to do here, what does that involve? Clearly it involves teaching what the Bible teaches. We don't have, you know, Paul didn't disciple us. So we don't have what Timothy had, but we do have it indirectly because Paul wrote his stuff down. And so what he wrote down, we can safely assume is the same thing that Timothy learned. And we want to teach that. Teach the part that people like hearing because it's like, oh, it sounds so cool. Then there's the other part that they're like, whoa, teach that part too. Be faithful to teach the whole thing. But in addition, even that, even teaching what the Bible teaches, isn't enough. Okay? It's also necessary to emphasize what the Bible emphasizes. To get a balanced perspective. To really give people a picture that reflects what God has given us in His Word. Yeah, you have to differentiate between things that need to be emphasized and really the more essential things, those things in the center are what need to be emphasized. How do we know what to emphasize? They're taught over and over again. Repetition is one indication of emphasis, and you'll find these major truths are just on every other page. You know, they're the unavoidable. And also, you can find sometimes that the language used to convey these things is super emphatic. You know, whatever you do, don't forget this part. And that's called emphasis. And so, I mean, if they emphasize it, then we should emphasize it. And so that's why you see things like grace, for instance, of God, totally emphasized in Scripture. But we should always be evaluating this, because each of us have access to our own word. We don't have to take the word of this guy over here on what needs to be emphasized. We should be assessing this ourselves as you read. What is emphasized there? You can tell. And go with that as your central message. If you don't nuance it that way and emphasize certain things the same way the Bible would, then you wind up being a doctrinal hair splitter. Pretty soon, if everything's of equal importance, then you wind up being one of these people who gets into kind of theological sword play with people, and you're always battling over often things that don't even matter that much, and it's unedifying. It does not build up the church. So that's really what he calls on Timothy to do. Guard it. He says, and then there's a little digression, so I'm going to skip down to chapter 2. He says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that's in Christ Jesus." Yeah, grace. Strong in the grace of Christ. That's typical, then, of one of these areas that we cannot compromise on. We can overlook differences in some areas, but, you know, here is an example where he's saying, this is one area that's worth fighting over. If somebody comes in preaching works, if somebody tries to put the group under law, which was happening in this city as he speaks, he's like, you got to be strong on grace and be ready to square up and back up your arguments, and you got to basically refute the hell out of people who are going to try to bring the law in and put a group under law. That's just something you cannot accept happening. And it seems like grace is always the first thing to go. Very interesting, you know, you can study the history of movements that discovered grace and had this explosive growth and so forth, and then within a generation, they're getting all legalistic, and the whole thing fizzles out because of that. The evil one knows that grace is the power of God for salvation, Romans chapter 1, and that he has got to erode and pollute and corrode grace, or else people are going to fall in love with God, people are going to have liberated lives, they're going to start impacting the world, and it's just going to be all bad for him. And so he's always looking for ways to introduce legalism. It's downright bizarre to read the theology of the second century. Within 100 years after this was written, they failed. It's so legalistic. You wouldn't believe some of the things these guys write. You read some of these early fathers, and you're just like, oh my God, are they even reading the same book as us? How could they say that? And the grace was lost. That was the first thing that went. And so it's not surprising that here in Timothy's correspondence, you know, you think of the book of Galatians, you look at it in various books, book of Hebrews in the New Testament, what are they battling against? They're battling against people that are trying to bring the law back in to Christian teaching. You got to fight that and be strong in grace. Be a champion for grace. Then he says in verse 2, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the best way to guard the truth is to impart it to lots of other people. And that's what he calls on Timothy to do. You've got to be getting this stuff out and teaching people this truth that you've heard from me, and then if you're gone, they'll be able to carry it on. It's all referring to something that's well taught in the New Testament, something we refer to as discipleship. The word discipleship comes from a Greek word meaning to be a student or a learner. And so they had disciples before Jesus. You know, we think of Jesus and the 12 disciples, right? That's what Jesus did. He had thousands of people coming out to hear him speak. I mean, he could speak to huge audiences if he wanted to. But what we find is that he consistently would duck out of those opportunities and spent all of this time with these 12 guys. And it was clear that Jesus' strategy was, you know, he knew he was going to be gone pretty soon. And so what people needed wasn't stirring preaching from him. They needed guys that they could follow. If he produced men that the people would follow, he knew that all would go well. And so it was clearly a conscious strategy on his part to focus not on just like broadly teaching thousands of people, but on deeply teaching a handful of people. And you know, the smaller your classroom gets, the higher the quality of instruction gets. I mean, that's a principle in education. The more students you have, the harder it is to get things across. So it makes a lot of sense to deeply train a small group of people. You see, Paul did it after Jesus. The rabbis did it even before Jesus came. This was something that was in place. He didn't invent this. In times before Christ, the rabbis would train, and this was how they trained in the ancient world. They didn't have seminaries. There was no seminaries that people went to. There was no schools. That came later. Instead, training was done on a personal basis, one person to another, and they called it discipleship. This is passed down to us as well. In Matthew, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." A lot of people miss that part in that quotation. They think that he says, "Go and win all the nations to Christ," and so forth. Well, that's implied, but that's not enough. It's not enough that we introduce people to a relationship with God and Christ. We're also supposed to disciple people. And God doesn't want us to warehouse huge crowds of people where we just keep them on the shelves there and don't do anything with them. After you meet Christ, the norm is that someone comes alongside and helps you learn the deeper things about the Word of God and stuff, and learn how God's ways. And this is normally, in the New Testament, done not by yourself, just out studying, but rather is done with the help of like a mentor, somebody who can come along, and somebody who's been around for a while and has already learned some stuff and can pass it down. It's a lot better than learning it on your own. It's not essential to have somebody personally disciple you. I was never discipled that way. I had to go and study it on my own. I just wasn't, you know, those people weren't around. There was a guy that I would have liked to have discipled me, but he was busy with some other guys, and you know, I probably didn't look like a very good bet either. He probably felt like, "I'm not going to invest in that guy. He's too weird, too messed up." And for whatever reason, I couldn't talk anyone into discipling me, and so I had to get my own stuff. You know, it takes longer. It's slower. But it's just as valid. I mean, the stuff you learn on your own and stuff is just as valid as what you learn with the help of someone else. So I don't like it when people say, "Well, I've never been discipled, so therefore I can't this and I can't that." And that's just an excuse. Dude, get over it. Disciple yourself. But it is a clear advantage. I mean, those of us that have had somebody who knows their stuff, mentor and disciple us, it's a huge advantage. It really basically means that you're assisting somebody with their growth in the context of a close personal relationship. That's the pattern we're given in the New Testament. The difference between instruction that you would receive, let's say, in a classroom, and discipleship is that it's speaking the truth in love. Ephesians 4, verse 15? Speaking the truth in love, it says we are all to grow up into the full maturity of Christ. To speak the truth in love, it's a powerful concept because it is relational. And a lot of what we have to convey might be propositional. It might have to do with here's what it says, here's what it says, and here's what it says. But it's totally different when it's done, when this understanding is in the context of somebody who's investing in your life, who cares about you, who loves you. That seems to really just put a whole different flavor on things. So discipleship implies teaching. That's what the word means, to be a student, a learner. And we have to do this. If you want to be discipled, then that means that you're asking someone, teach me what it says and show me how to get it for myself too. That's an important part of the teaching. I don't want to just teach you, you know, here's what it says in these books. I want to teach you, here's how you can go and get it out yourself. Here's how you can do your own learning so that you reach a point under a quality teacher. You'll reach a point where you just love getting into the Word of God, and you just get to the point where for the rest of your life you just love that. And that's quality teaching. It also implies modeling, and here is where the relational part's pretty important. It's one thing to talk about a lot of abstract, you know, truth. But what does that really mean when it comes to daily living? To translate concepts off the page into real life, it's so helpful to have someone who's actually there doing what you're talking about so you can see with your own eyes. A lot of our learning in life is done through imitation. Why does Paul say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ? It's because he knows that from the time we're children, most of the stuff we learn is done through imitation. Think about a kid learning English, learning how to speak a language, any language. They never read a book on try to memorize lists of vocabulary or anything. They don't learn the rules of grammar. They just imitate, and they learn it really well. There's nothing like a native-born speaker to show you how a language should be handled. Now, that kind of principle applies in the spiritual realm as well. It's great to have people who are serious about living for God and just to see their life, to see what real love really means, to live a life of sacrificial service to others. You can talk about it, but until you see somebody who actually lives that way, there's just something missing, you know. It's very helpful. And there's so many of the things that we need to learn which are not objective. They're not propositions that you could write out. But they have to do with judgment calls. They have to do with perspective values. A lot of our values are transmitted through modeling. You notice, you know, maybe you really respect a certain brother, you know, who's just awesome. He just seems like he's so close to the Lord. And you notice certain things really upset him. And other things don't seem to bother him at all. And so you learn something from that. You know, you sense that he must consider that really important to get that upset about it. And a lot of our values are transmitted this way. It's not enough to tell somebody, you know, that you should view this as important. When what they're seeing, there's a saying in discipleship literature that discipleship is more caught than taught. I don't know whether it's more, but it's a lot of it is caught. Or another thing that people say is that your disciple's more likely to do what you do than to do what you say. There's a lot for us to think about here, particularly if you're one who's trying to minister in this field where you have others who you're trying to help grow. Think about it. Your life is a lot of the message. And if your life is crappy, carnally minded, and unspiritual, that's probably going to speak louder than anything else you can say. So I know when I got involved in this, and I was only 18 at the time, so you can do this at any age, I was living a pretty questionable Christian life. I would be embarrassed to tell you some of the things I was into. I mean, it was freaking pitiful. And I was sneaking all this stuff, and I had so much sin in my life, and I just had been kind of loping, you know, with God. I hadn't really started to take it that seriously. But then here was this young guy who wanted to learn, and so we kind of teamed up and became buddies and started to study together and stuff. And I started to realize, man, I've got to take things to a new level here. I can't be a faker if I think that I'm going to be instrumental but used by God in this guy's life. I got to quit screwing around. And my life took a radical improvement. I've seen that happen a lot. A lot of times that's what it takes before we, you know, really start to become consistent walkers with God, is that we start to realize I got other people depending on me to come through. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. Counseling is another component, you know, not in the clinical sense, but I mean, you know, people have problems. All of us have problems. All of us have anxieties. All of us have things that we're struggling with, you know, pain in our lives, and we need some help. You know, we need somebody to come in and talk about this thing that happened to me and how I just can't cope with it. And, or, you know, how am I ever going to change certain, like I might have certain antisocial behaviors that are pretty offensive or just maladaptive in different ways, you know, but I don't know how to change. And a lot of times a wise discipler can come in and give you all kinds of ideas for things you can try and stuff, and it really makes a difference. So counseling and learning, for instance, you know, it's like I don't know how to build a deep relationship with someone. I don't think I've ever had a deep relationship with somebody. Okay, well, I mean, there's a lot of very practical ideas we can give people on how to start taking little steps in that direction, and they all add up. This is a process that often extends over several years, and you will see people who are under the influence of a quality disciple maker. You will see their lives just completely transformed. I mean, it's amazing sometimes. Somebody who just everybody looked at as, oh my God, here he comes again, you know, and just like somebody who really seemed like they had nothing to offer turns into this person who everybody thinks is awesome, everyone respects, and can just sense that it's real what's happening in that guy's life. Man, what a wouldn't that be awesome to be able to do that for somebody? Talk about serving others. What could you really do that would be cooler than discipling someone? This is something we should really take an interest in. Then two, there's a whole different area which has to do with coaching. This is a term, it's kind of an in-house term we use, and it has to do with, okay, suppose my guy that I've been hanging out with is progressing well, really getting to know the Lord, getting to know His Word and stuff, and he's at the point where now he has enough that he can start giving it away to others. Maybe he's starting to share his faith. Maybe he's even trying to disciple someone else. And I have to kind of stick with him in that and talk about how's that going and stuff, because this has to do with sort of guidance you can give, you know, in the practical area of how to serve others and be successful in building your own ministry. If you take the New Testament seriously, it's very clear that this was widespread in the New Testament. Real widespread. Paul describes his ministry in Colossians chapter 2 there at the beginning, saying, "We admonish every man and teach every man so that we can present every person complete in Christ." Complete, which is the concept of mature. That's our goal. We want to see spiritually mature people who are really dealing with their hang-ups and really not just changing in some external conformance-type sense, but really changing in a way that's going to last the rest of their lives. Even when I'm out of the picture, they just go right on. That was super common, and it has a huge impact on a fellowship when people are doing this, and particularly if they're taking it seriously and doing well at it, because that's not always the case, okay? But if this is being done well, you will just see the entire corporate life of a fellowship just rise. Everyone feels wholesome. Everyone feels like I'm just being healed and restored and built up here. And you can also, if more people are joining all the time and so forth, there's no shortage of help that they can get because there's so many mature believers around. In fact, in the early church, when you think about it, here was a group that was super dynamic. Here was a group that spread right across the Roman Empire in just a few years, went from 500 people to 1 million people in 70 years. And all of it was done without a single seminary. They didn't have any of the techniques that we use in a modern so-called church to do this. It was all done based on this process of personal discipleship. Later, schools came in, and in the second century, and everything slowed down. Pretty soon, of course, some very negative trends developed in the early church, where the post-apostolic church, where they started to say, well, we don't think anyone should teach except the official, you know, clergy. And frankly, the rest of you don't know enough to be able to interpret the Bible, so we'll just read that for you there. And once you took the Bible out of the hands of the average person and reserved the, you know, ministry to people who had this office, then the whole concept of personal discipleship just became pointless at that. You know, it disappeared. Disappeared late in the 20th and the second century. And of course, the impact on the church was devastating. They stopped this rolling, you know, thunder that they had before across the map of the ancient world just stopped. And they incrementally grew a little bit from then on, but it was nothing like what had happened in the early church. That's why we believe we should go back to the picture given to us in the New Testament. We think that picture's pretty good. What's so great about the modern institutional approach? It sucks. It certainly isn't doing any good in our country. Christianity is in decline here. I don't know whether you're aware that even attendance at church has been declining each year for the last 20 years in America. The church is in free fall here. So I don't know why we would be faithful to some system that's failing right in front of our eyes. At the very same time, you can look over at China, where Christianity is illegal, where their leadership has been culled and put in prison and killed by the hundreds of thousands, where during the 300 years before Mao took over, all the missionaries and going to China had only reached 1 million people total out of, even then, was 500 million people in that country. And since Mao closed China from the time then in 49 until it reopened and people were able to go back in, they found out that Christianity had exploded in China. And today, no credible authority on the subject will give an estimate lower than 50 million Chinese that are Christians. And the reason, a big part of that reason, they couldn't build church buildings. They couldn't have seminaries. They were kind of forced to go back to this picture in the early church. All their leaders are developed by personal discipleship there, just like it was in Paul's day. And it has been explosive. At the same time that they have grown 50 times over what they were when they started, during those same years, Christianity in the West has declined. That ought to tell you something. Under the bitterest persecution. I really believe in this. I think this notion of personal disciple making is incredible. It's super powerful. It's the basis of so much of our thinking here, entrusting these truths to faithful men. And who will be able to teach others? Also, it's not enough that I have taught my guy some things. The question is, does he know it well enough that he could teach it to someone else and be accurate in that? That's a different level of knowledge, isn't it? If we could do this, that would lead to multiplication. It'd be like every person I taught the ways of God would be able to do the same thing with some others. They could do the same thing with some others. And boom, you have the makings. You know, that's what like nuclear fission is it's a multiplication of reactions in that core, and that leads to a nuclear bomb. Think about these two diagrams, okay? Let's say that each of these dots stood for 5,000 people. That's about how many we have in our fellowship here, about 5,000 people. Now let's say that one of these groups is awesome, okay? The one on the left is so powerful in affecting the world for God that they add 5,000 more.
5,000 more people join this group every year.
Whoa, that'd be pretty good. You know, in 2 years they'd have 10,000, and then in 10 years they'd have 50,000 people. Hard to complain about that, huh? That would be, well, I don't know anyone that's done that good. The one on the right also has 5,000 people, but they work differently. In their case, their focus is on each person just needs to reach out to their friends and try to take one of those friends and teach them the ways of God. And each year they get done. Maybe they're working with a couple of people at the same time, but each year they get done and release one of these people. And that person now is cool enough that he can go do the same thing with someone else. Obviously, they would grow too, but the difference would be that they're actually multiplying. Instead of adding 5,000, in 10 years, this group would grow to 5,120,000 people. And the only thing that happened that whole time is that once each year, each person delivered one disciple. That's all. You could change it to 2 years. Every 2 years, somebody delivers one disciple, and you'd get the same effect, okay? Multiplication growth. You look at these two, and we read in our Bible that God's method, he says, I'll do this one. Not surprising. I think that's the one I'll go with. And that's why we're taught the principle of personal discipleship in the New Testament. So if this happens, if we could do what he's telling Timothy here, we would experience multiplication just like they did in that time. On the other hand, if there's a breakdown somewhere along the line, then this chain of multiplication is cut off. And that can happen in a number of ways. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher. It's enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. You know, and it's a general principle. I don't think this is always true, but I mean, it tends to be true that a teacher imparts to the disciple as much as he can, and the disciple tends to rise to a point typically where the discipler is, the teacher, or a little lower, maybe not quite as good. So what that means is, however soft you are with your boy or with your girl, he'll probably be that soft and even softer with his boy. And so we have a breakdown that starts to come in. If we're not as faithful as we should be, the whole concept of multiplication is destroyed. And that takes us to the perils of pseudo-discipleship. Pseudo-discipleship is when we're going through the motions that are taught here in the concept of personal discipleship, but real life transformation is not occurring. It's essentially being done on some sort of a superficial level that is not having the effect it's supposed to have. When we compare real discipleship and pseudo-discipleship, real discipleship instructs people in God's Word at a deep level. But pseudo-discipleship usually involves a weak impartation of the word. It's like you may teach them some things, but you're really not hitting the books. The work is not being done. I was recently heard about a case of a guy who felt like, you know, very weak, and he's leading a home church, so this isn't good. But he felt very weak in the word. Feels like I just don't know my word. And I heard about this case. And I said, wait a minute. Now, I know he met for a couple of years with this brother over here, and I know that guy studies his word deeply. He is a reader. He's up every morning with the word. He's one of those kind of guys. What are you telling me that he didn't help this guy learn his word? And the story was, quote, unquote, we never studied the word in 2 years. We'd hang out and talk about things. We'd never get the books open. I never studied with them. Okay. And now the guy's a home church leader. It's a little late to go back and start over. That was a betrayal. That was pseudo-discipleship. Oh my God, is that bad? Real discipleship builds a thorough Christian worldview. People who know how to disciple at a good level can teach you how to view the whole of life. Other perspectives, not just our own. We study other religious, philosophical positions. We basically become sophisticated thinkers who can take a stand in a pluralistic world that we're in. And, you know, people can just tell he knows his crap. Whereas in pseudo-discipleship, we'll just settle for sort of a general knowledge of basic doctrine, and we don't press it through to a sophisticated level of understanding. People under pseudo-discipleship just have not understood deeply. Real discipleship imparts the ability to teach the word to others, and that requires a higher level of knowledge. You know, a lot of times you will know something, but it's hard for you to explain it to someone else. You don't know it well enough, frankly, to be able to explain it to someone else. You got to know it actually better to be able to do that. Pseudo-discipleship often just settles for a devotional-type knowledge. It's like, okay, I know what's good for me in here, and, you know, what makes me feel edified, but they haven't done the hard work to break it down and get it down to the point where I could convey this to someone else. So, in real discipleship, the truth is truly imparted to the next generation, the next person. But in pseudo-discipleship, there's a poor impartation of the word, and the disciple is weaker than he should be. Real discipleship involves a personal friendship, and so does pseudo-discipleship. They're alike in this way. But there's a difference, because in real discipleship, there's a component that's sort of pastoral help, the counseling piece, you know, that we were talking about, where you're helping people work through problems and work through relationships and stuff. That's there. In pseudo-discipleship, that's the focus. That's what it's all about. It's just like, whereas in real discipleship, the focus is on equipping. That's what it says in Ephesians 4, that leaders are there to equip the saints for their work of ministry. You need to be equipped. It's terrible to wade out into a battle armed with a rubber band. You know, you need equipment. In pseudo-discipleship, there might be some equipping there, but again, the emphasis is different. The emphasis is mainly just pastoral in pseudo-discipleship instead of on hardcore equipping like it is in real discipleship. Real discipleship fosters real comprehensive character change. I mean, the deepest problems that the person has and their secret areas of selfishness seem like they are transformed. In pseudo-discipleship, a lot of times we settle for superficial character change. It's like nothing flagrant's going wrong, so we don't worry about it. To have real discipleship, you have to include not just external actions, but how is the inner walk with God going? And there's an effort there to show someone how to develop a real relationship with God, whereas pseudo-discipleship often settles for outward compliance, and that's all we're worried about. In real discipleship, you're able to teach and model real love, including self-sacrifice, and you can show someone what that means. Often in pseudo-discipleship, again, the love relationship is there, but there's something wrong because it may be quite self-serving. A lot of times we get involved in pseudo-discipleship because the person who's supposed to be the disciple maker needs somebody. I need that person, and it's not sacrificial. So they will look and they will know, for instance, well, there was a case recently where this guy was discipling a younger brother, and the younger guy had this horrific issue in his life that came to light through someone else, but his own guy that was supposed to be discipling him didn't know about it. So his friends were like, didn't you ever ask him about this? Because there were signs. I mean, there were signs there. No, he never did. Why not? I was afraid he wouldn't want to hang out with me anymore if I got into that area. Okay, so even though you knew there was a life-destroying problem here, it was more important to you to hang on to this thing than to risk. See, that's not sacrificial. The sacrificial person would do what was best for that guy, no matter what it means to me. Didn't happen. Real discipleship is able to turn others into sacrificial servants. But pseudo-discipleship, their people may serve, but it's more convenient. They really don't understand this concept at a deep level. In real discipleship, you're able to cultivate a lifelong love for ministry. People who have been discipled in this way just can't stop. They thrive on it. They're excited about it. No matter how rough things get, they have to keep doing it. They have to feel that sense that God is using me to benefit this world and other people. They have to have that. That's not the case with pseudo-discipleship. That love of ministry is often not imparted. In real discipleship, you foster independence and an ongoing motivation so that it's like the person isn't doing this because I'm here. They're doing it because of their thing with God. You know, and so if I leave the scene, it ain't going to make any difference. The person is motivated in their own right and for the right reasons. And therefore, they independently understand why I'm doing what I'm doing. And because of my own inner convictions, that's why I do it. Not to please you. In pseudo-discipleship, sometimes the relationship is as much for the disciple maker as it is for the disciple. And as a result, it becomes sort of a clinging thing where it's kind of codependent, where it's like they need each other, and so the person isn't developing independence. The result, in real discipleship, you can release a disciple eventually. You just reach a point where, you know, you really don't need me anymore. You got it. Go. And just do your own thing now. And so you release the person at a certain point. And they will. They'll go out and just continue to accomplish great things for God. Pseudo-discipleship often fails when it comes time to release someone. It's like they were hanging in there as long as you were clinging to them and sort of, you know, moving together. When you severed that, then apparently there was no inner reality and they just slumped to the floor. It's not real. The transformation didn't occur. In real discipleship, you'll continue to coach people even after you've released them. If they need advice, you'll find a time to give it to them. You'll hang out with them again, let them talk about what they're doing. And people need that. You know, I certainly do. I've got some people I can go to for advice. Pseudo-discipleship, sometimes it's just out of sight, out of mind. It's like, well, I released that person. They're in a different home church now. It's not my problem anymore. Selfish perspective. Pseudo-discipleship, it can really hurt us, can hurt us incredibly. You know, in some ways, pseudo-discipleship is worse than no discipleship. In some very important ways. If somebody wasn't being discipled, we would know about that, you know, and we could maybe hook them up with someone or something like that. But in the case of pseudo-discipleship, we assume they are being discipled. And they're not. And so as a result, you know, that person will probably never be discipled again. It's like you had your chance. Like that brother I was mentioning earlier, who's now leading a home church and realized I wasn't really discipled the way I should be. Now what are you going to do? It's like, you know, he's got other people looking to him. It's like he's one of the oldest Christians in his home church. And who's supposed to disciple him now? Oh man, that opportunity has been missed. And that is devastating. That disciple who is discipled in a superficial way learns a definition of what discipling is based on that and goes out and he will probably do the same thing then with others. So it replicates and the same problem shows up in place after place with more and more people. Man, that's just like injecting a bacillus, a bacteria, into the veins of the body of Christ. Now we've got huge numbers of people who have really missed the point, and it just, oh man, that's just so weakening. The crucial point being that it will not result in multiplication. This will break down after a certain period. And the whole thing, it's like everybody's so fleshly, so immature, no one's been guided into what it's about, and so shallow that it just all starts to crumble to pieces. That's what's at stake when we think of the difference between real discipleship and pseudo-discipleship. I know some of you here are involved in this. You're maybe being discipled by someone. Or maybe you're one who's discipling others. I know a lot of you do that. So much is at stake here. Don't mess with this. Don't take this lightly. If I was meeting with somebody who's discipling me, and we, for instance, like that one guy, and we're not getting into the Word, I would give that person some serious flack about that and say, what in the hell? Why aren't we doing this? I would not accept that. You should not accept that. If your discipler is not stepping you into the Word in a deep way and doing outside reading, you know, biblically related reading with you and stuff like that, you're getting shafted. And you should make some noise about that. You really should. Do yourself a favor. So many perils of pseudo-discipleship. And if I was a disciple maker who's been goofing off and I realize I have not been competent in this, I would turn on a dime right here tonight and think, you know, I've got to take this to a new level. And I've got to quit making excuses and goofing off here. Let's draw some conclusions. Every one of us who are believers in Christ have been entrusted with this treasure, this sacred deposit of truth. And I wonder if we realize how valuable that really is. I wonder if it's really gotten into us how awesome it is and how we know things that many do not know, need to know. That should weigh on us. That should be a pretty important thing to just reflect on. We have to be prepared to guard essential truths and those extremely important truths, you know, those central few circles there. And some of us can't even put up a pretty feeble defense. We couldn't even back up. We'd be like, oh man, that's wrong. Oh yeah, who says? Well, it's somewhere in there. I think it says something, can't remember. We're feeble. We can't do what he's talking about at all. We're a pushover. We got to get better on that. You know, I've been in groups before. I've been in a number of different groups before this one and during it as well. And some groups are so shallow. Any person you picked out of there and started asking basic questions of, they couldn't answer. Or if they could answer, they couldn't back it up in any way. And you just realize this place is really shallow here. Nobody knows what they're talking about. What is it? It's just groupthink? Is it just that we're hanging around because the other people are hanging around? What about learning and building my own deep convictions from the Word of God? What about that? That's what should be happening. The best way to guard the truth is to entrust it to other people. And so we come to the issue of disciple making. You know, some people will meet and they'll say, he's my discipler. That happens. Others, that word never even comes in. I mean, usually when I talk to people about this, I'm just like, what would you think of hanging out and doing some reading together? And I never even talk about it in these terms necessarily, because that's not what's important. What's important is imparting truth to other people. But disciple making is serious business. And it is a betrayal of trust. It's a breach of trust if your brothers and sisters assume that you're doing disciple making work with somebody and you're not. You're breaking trust with everyone in the body of Christ and with God at that point. You're unfaithful. You need to change your heart on that and say, I'm not going to be a lightweight on this anymore. Okay? I'm going to do my best from now on, because you're building into future generations of people, and what you build in will determine the quality that comes out. And so God has entrusted us to a massive degree here. I can't believe he's delegated this kind of important work to people like us. It's amazing. You know, when I got my first disciple, I was a dope smoker. I was philandering with a woman to a pretty embarrassing extent. I wasn't studying. I didn't have a study habit of my own. And yet I have this guy. One of the cool things about it is that he was so thirsty for truth that he would just voraciously devour any reading I gave him or anything else. And he was rocking me with all of these, what about this? What about that? What does it mean when it says this? And I'd be like, you. I'll check it out. I'll have to get back to you on that. You know, and my ignorance was just weighing on me. I was just like, man. And I realized this guy's sharp. He's going to have to disciple me pretty soon. He's passing me up. And this all happened within just a few months. I started to realize, if I don't get more serious here, and I thank God that I had a real zealous disciple like that that kind of pushed me to stay out, you know, ahead, or at least try to keep up with him. And within a year, I basically released him because he knew just as much as I did. And that was pitiful because I'd been around twice as long as him. So I don't think you have to be like some, you know, heavyweight to do this. I know you don't, because that was the last thing, that was the furthest thing from what I did. And that guy, that first guy that I hung out with, has gone on to become an incredible servant of God. He has produced dozens of leaders. He's still serving God. The guys he's discipled have discipled many others. In fact, this has spread out now to a circle that has embraced thousands of people have met Christ through his influence. And all of that goes back to a single year of pretty pitiful work done by an 18 and 19-year-old guy. So you never know what you're doing. The person you're hanging out with could be the next serious bullet for God in this world. And we need to treat it that way, as an awesome stewardship. Well, I'm going to draw the line for the night right there. All right. We're out of time. Let's pray together a little bit. Yeah, Lord, nothing is better than the quality friends that we make in the course of discipling others. All my best friends, it seems like, are in that category. And so we just thank you that you let us try our hand at this, God. We know we're probably messing up at all times in many ways. Strangely, people still seem to grow and do pretty well a lot of the times. But we do, God, I hope some of us do feel convicted tonight. Maybe we need to let this sink in and just realize I need to take things up a level. Then too, God, we want to think about that awesome treasure that you've given us, the truth there, and especially those essential truths, that grace of God. I wonder, God, maybe some people here tonight thought that coming to you was a matter of being a good person. They didn't realize you could have it as a gift. And if that's the case, God, I pray that they would turn to you in their hearts right now and say, God, show me this gift of grace, because I don't know whether I have that or not. And I want to know you in a personal way. I want you to come into my life. And we know, God, that everyone that turns to you like that, that you will answer them. Thank you for that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.